Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we're able to meet together in a simple way, and we pray, Lord, that in a simple way also you'd speak to us, that you'd enable us to see from the Scripture the things that are so profound and so real and so eternal, that we would indeed touch eternity in these things, and that our hearts would also touch that other realm, that glorious, unseen as yet realm, but that which is coming. Lord, speak to your people. Speak to us all. Don't let any of us disqualify ourselves or exclude ourselves. Keep us from distraction and for yourself. We ask in Jesus' precious name.
Amen. Amen.
So, we are continuing in Romans. And we've spent a little bit of time in chapter 8, because chapter 8 is quite important and has got quite a lot to say to us. So, we are at the end of that section, which is from chapter 3 through to chapter 8. And if we just think of where we're up to so far and what a basic outline is, in those first couple of chapters, we saw our need of salvation, because the wrath of God is coming to the earth. All the horrors, all the evil, all the suffering is going to be answered. God is coming. But in this section, we saw how we could be right with God. Roughly, and this is not exact, of course, but roughly in chapters 3 to 5, we're talking about, Paul was explaining how the gospel is different from everything else that comes into the world and is called a religion or called a way to heaven or any such thing. It's different because we don't have somebody who's come into the world and told us that we should do this, do this, do this. We have somebody who's come into the world to save. Not a religion, but a saviour. And this makes the gospel so unique. We are not saved by being a certain sort of person, by doing a certain sort of works, or getting a high mark in the exam of life, but rather we're saved through faith in Jesus. It is so simple and so clear and so different. But of course, having believed in the Lord Jesus, our life needs to change. Jesus died to save us from sin. And if we understand that, then of course we understand that what follows that is a life that is changed, so that we are no longer living sinfully, but we are living a different sort of life, a new life. So that's kind of an overview, and we've looked at that before. That's an overview of what we saw in Romans. And we had a few memory verses, and I think some of you are doing good in actually remembering some of these verses. Is that right? Nobody's about to say, yes, that's right. We've learned some. I don't know where you're up to. But there were quite a few. And these verses were an attempt to capture the essence of what's in those chapters. And we had a very short verse, didn't we? As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. This was that rather clear and simple message that we found in chapter 8. And last time, we looked at this final verses in chapter 8. Well, not the final verses, but this gathering together of all that's come before. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Glorious things that we spoke about last time. And last time we saw the golden chain, what's often referred to as the golden chain, which was in those final verses, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then he goes on and says, and those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. So we have this wonderful sequence, foreknown before the foundation of the world, predestined by God before the foundation of the world, before even the universe was. And then in this life, called by God, called by the gospel. And when faith responded to that gospel, justified, made right with God. And then Paul skips ahead and says, glorified, because this also is so established. It's the last link in the chain. And if all the rest of the chain is rock solid because of the Lord, then the last one is also absolutely clear and solid and certain. So now we've come to the very last verses of chapter 8. And those last verses begin with, what shall we say to these things? Having come all this distance, 8 chapters through Romans, Paul says, what shall we say to these things? And particularly to that summary at the end. What shall we say to this? How do you respond to this? So Paul says, what shall we say to these things? And the obvious answer is, What things? What is he talking about? What am I being asked to respond to? So here are seven steps, seven statements about what things. First of all, remember this, way back in chapter 1, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Now that may not seem such a great thing to you, but once you know the conviction of sin, that is that your life is not right with God, then what you're looking for is some escape from that sense of guilt, some escape to know that I'm okay, I have peace, I can live this life with peace. And if there's no escape, it's awful. But the good news is that there is good news, that there is a way of escape. There is a salvation. There is deliverance. There is a way to know peace. And that way is in the gospel. And it is not simply a way, an opinion, but it is the way, because in this gospel is the power of God to save. And if God is the Saviour, if he is the one who is doing the saving, then the saving is going to be real and true and sure. But we had to understand, and Paul explained it particularly in the second chapter, but also into the third chapter, he looked across humanity and he said, there is none righteous, no, not one. None righteous. This should be the most obvious truth that's proclaimed in the scripture, because you only have to look out on the world and see the way life is being lived and see what's happening all over the world, in every country, in every place, in every town, in every village, in every home. We see the evidence for sin. It is there for all to see. And it's remarkable that people actually object to this and say, oh, no, no, no. We are righteous. We are good. Nothing could be more obvious that the human race is sinful. And our whole history tells us that. And our own hearts tell us that. And the amazing thing is that we know it. Because we want goodness. We want truth. We want righteousness. We certainly want it in other people. And we want it in ourselves. There is none righteous, no, not one. But Paul doesn't leave us there. He shows us that we can be justified, made right with God by faith, and have peace with God, not through our efforts, not through our works, but peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think when we looked at this, I told you about how this verse was one of those that changed my life. Because even though I was a Christian, I still had that mindset that I had to work hard somehow. And then I saw that my peace with God wasn't through my zeal or my dedication or my piety, but it was through Jesus Christ. And what a relief, what a burden was lifted on that day. We are justified by faith, and therefore our peace with God is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you were to remember, if you were to memorize any verse in Romans, this would be a good one to memorize, because that's the key. But then, of course, Paul went on and said, how shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? If we've been joined with the Lord Jesus in his death and in his resurrection, how can we then be casual about sin and say it doesn't really matter? It matters. If Jesus had to die to free us from sin, then sin matters. And how can we continue in it? So from chapter 6, Paul began to show us, are you a believer in Jesus? Then he wants you to live free from sin. He wants you to live a righteous life. He wants to lift, he doesn't want you to be under the dominion of sin. Sin is not to reign in you. You're going to live a different life. And then in chapter 8, he said, you can live it this life, this life. It's a life led by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God becomes your guide, your shepherd. We all know the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I'll have no needs because he's going to be my shepherd. He's going to guide me through this life. That's the privilege of a Christian, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit through this life. And then, what good news follows? What Paul says is that having been called by God according to his purpose, you can be confident that everything is going to work together for good. That doesn't mean, of course, that you're going to have an easy time and life's going to be a party. But it does mean that everything is going to work together for good, for your good, and for the good of those whom you're able to bless by your life. This is a great assurance, because all of us experience things that are difficult. You know, it may be so simple, it may be, I got sick. Oh, no, I'm sick. Well, change your mind. Read Romans 8:28. This is really good. You know, I may have told you before, but very often it seems I look at a clock, and you know what the clock says? 8:28. And I think, 8:28. Romans 8:28. That's it. Everything works together for good. It's a wonderful assurance. Next time you see your clock saying 8:28, got it. I'm reminded. I'm assured. So if I fall sick, I'm not going to say, oh no, I'm sick. I'm going to say, God has blessed me with sickness. Now, let me find his purpose in this. Let me learn in this. Because everything works together for good. So that's the assurance of 8:28. And then we have the golden chain in verses 29 and 30. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. What a glorious thing. What then shall we say to these things? What things? Well, these things. This message that gives us clarity about what this life is. You know, as we grow up, when you're a little child, you don't know anything. And then you gradually get older and you begin to understand more about your family. And then you begin to understand more about the world. And you go to school and your understanding is getting wider and wider. And as you grow older, you're kind of seeing the whole world. And you're trying to figure out, who am I in this world? Who am I? And these truths tell you who you are, what the world is, what the future is, and how to live. Here is the guide. Here is the truth. Remember the words of Jesus? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Here is the guide that we need. Here is the foundation we can build on. Here is something rock solid. You don't need to invent your own identity. It's here. You are loved. You are called. And faith in the Lord Jesus gives you the full assurance that you're his and he owns you and he's responsible for you and he will care for you. What shall we say to these things? Wonderful things. Well, Paul responds to his own question. And this is what we read at the end of chapter 8, from verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? And Paul's answer, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then he says, he who did not spare his own son, that gave him up for us all. How will he not? If he's done that, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If the biggest gift is given, the small gifts are nothing. They're almost insignificant. Because he's already proven his love for you and his commitment to you by giving you the biggest gift. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, there may be people against us, but does it matter? It doesn't matter, because he's with us. If he who did not spare his own son, but sent his son into the world and gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So that's his first answer. If God is for us, who can be against us? Is that what you would have said to these things? What then should we say to these things? Well, looking at all those things, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then he brings another question. Well, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is going to accuse and find us guilty? Who is going to undo what God has done when he is justified? It is God who's justified us. Who is he who condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who died in order to justify us. And more than that, who was raised from the dead, who is now at the right hand of God, and who is interceding for us. He is there for us. You know, imagine a couple of children are playing together and then one of them does the wrong thing. And one of the children says to him, "Boy, you're in trouble now." And then one of the children says, "I forgive you." Is it good? Well, I think the answer would be, "You might forgive me, but what about Dad? He might not." But if you're forgiven by God, who can undo that? If God forgives, if God justifies, if God says, "I receive you, I accept you, you are beloved, you are mine, you are my child," who is going to undo that? Somebody can say, "No, you're not," but God says, "Yes, you are." Somebody might point to you and say, "But you're sinful," but God says, "You're justified." Where's your assurance? It's in Him, in His Word. And then he asks a third question. What's the first question? If God is for us, who can be against us? Second question, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Third question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword separate us from the love of Christ? Look at that list. Tribulation means trouble, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness. I've not even got clothes to wear. Danger, the sword, threat of death. And Paul quotes the scripture, "We are killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." That's not very true in Sydney, is it? But you can go to so many other places, and the Christians in those places feel we are sheep, like sheep to be slaughtered. Horrible things happen to the Lord's people. They are suffering tribulation and distress and persecution. And you can read about it. Well, it's not published much in the main media because the persecution of Christians doesn't seem to rate. But there are churches being burned down. There are thousands of people killed every year because they're Christian. Young girls are kidnapped and forced to marry. And the Christian parents go to the police, and the police kind of shrug and say, "Too bad." It's horrible. But can these things separate us from the love of Christ? That's what Paul says. He's not talking about somebody sort of excluding you from their friendship group at school, or, you know, you didn't get a promotion at work or something like that. He's talking about much more serious stuff. Can this separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is no, it can't. Rather, what Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. He doesn't say that we have a victory, that we get over it. He says we're more than conquerors. That, you know, that's going way beyond. Not simply, we survive. No, he says we overcome, and we more than overcome through Him who loved us. Well, you know, Paul seems to be pretty confident, doesn't he? He says, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God has been declared and expressed and proven in Jesus Christ. That's where you look for the love of God. You don't look for the love of God in whether or not it's a sunny day, or whether or not you get a good mark in an exam, or whether or not you get a pay rise. You look for the love of God manifest in Jesus Christ. That's where it's proven, and that's where it's eternally established. You know the saying, you know how much God loves you when you look at Jesus. Okay, Paul says, I'm sure, I'm persuaded, I know this. And the man who's writing this, of course, has suffered much of this. He suffered so many things, as we know. But he says, I'm sure that these things, none of these things, or anything else, nothing in the creation, nothing in the world, nothing that any person can do, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who can be against us? Who can condemn us? Paul's really sure, more than a conqueror. Well, that's Paul. But how does Paul have such confidence? Is he just sort of an amazing man to have this confidence? Or can we have this confidence as well? Can we also say we're more than conquerors? Can we have that sort of life? We want to be more than a conqueror. Well, let's look. How do you get to be like that? How can we have this victory to be more than a conqueror? Well, Paul was teaching us to live a life led by the Spirit. Wouldn't that be the key? If we lived a life that was led by the Spirit, surely then we'd be led in a way that is victorious. We wouldn't be feeling defeated and you know, knocked out of the race. Rather, we'd feel we're living a life that is successful. Well, a life led by the Spirit takes a little bit of courage, doesn't it? If you're going to trust Him and be led by Him, that means you're not choosing your own way. And sometimes it means even your own wisdom will tell you not that way, but the Spirit says this way, and you have to trust His wisdom, not your own. Well, how can you live a life like that? Well, you need to have a hope. A hope is what you're looking forward to, something you're sure about that's coming. And you need to have a heavenly hope, a hope that's in heaven, that beyond this life there's something extremely good, and I'm headed for that, and it's rock solid sure. So you need that heavenly hope. But how can you have that heavenly hope? That heavenly hope is built on a living faith in the Lord Jesus. You're trusting in Him, and He is the one who's died for you, and He is the one who's risen for you. He is the one you put your trust in. You're not trusting in your own righteousness and goodness and all the marvelous things that you have done and you have accomplished. You're not trusting in that. You're trusting in Him. Justified by faith, peace with God through the Lord Jesus. But how can you have that faith in Jesus? That faith is built on the Word of God. That faith is built on the Word of God. We haven't seen Jesus, but we have been given this testimony to him, this witness that's in the Scripture and is clear and plain and compelling. Our faith is built on the Word of God. Well, let's do that again. We begin with the Word of God. This is what God has given us. This is the truth that's been spoken. This is where the gospel comes to us from. We begin with this word. And you might say, how do we know that the Bible is true? And there are lots of answers to that question, because there's lots of evidence to show that the Scripture is true. But the chiefest evidence, the most compelling evidence that this word is true, is because in it you read of Jesus Christ. And that life that's described there, the life that's set forth in the Scripture, is not a life that could have been imagined. It couldn't be fiction, because nobody could invent a life like that. It was a life that has changed human history. It is a life that has universal appeal, that is timeless and that is sinless. And the closer you look to the Lord Jesus himself as portrayed in the Scripture, the more you see that this could only be an eyewitness account of one who came and who did the things he did and who said the things he said. There's a man who is not a Christian, but an intelligent and educated man. And he's not a Christian, but he was looking at things that Jesus said that are recorded in the Gospels. And somebody was suggesting to him, well, is Jesus real? And his answer was, well, these things had to come from somewhere. Somebody spoke this. And what is spoken is so extraordinary and so perfect and so timeless and so authoritative. Somebody could easily hear that and write it down, but who could have made it up? So we begin with the Word of God. And in that Word, the Lord Jesus has set forth from Genesis to Revelation. And we put our faith in Jesus, not by works of righteousness which I have done, no, by faith in him. And that faith gives me a hope which goes beyond this world. I'm no longer just thinking about my career or my marriage or those things. I'm looking over the top of all those things. And I'm looking into eternity because my faith is in Jesus. And because my faith is in Jesus, and because I have this hope, I'm ready to lay down my life and say, Lord, lead me. Lord, be my shepherd. I will follow you. You guide me through this life. You help me make the choices I've got to make. Let me live a life led by you. And the result will be more than a conqueror. One who can overcome all the difficulties that this life presents. Doesn't seem very difficult, does it? The Word of God is light and wisdom. It's light because it teaches us what we would not otherwise see. What is it if you want to believe in God, but you close your Bible? What God were you going to believe in? A God that you imagine, a God that you make up for yourself. But it's the scripture that'll tell you who the true God is, so that you're putting your faith in him who is real and true, not just one that you've imagined. And that faith needs to be that pure faith that is in him, trusting in him, what he has done. Faith alone justifies, faith alone saves, not by works. And that heavenly hope is guaranteed because Jesus is coming back. He rose from the dead and he is coming. He will surely, surely come. If the Lord Jesus lived and died and rose again, then definitely he's coming. When is he coming? We don't know. But he'll come, he said, at an hour you least expect it. So when should you be ready? Now. Now is the time to be ready. He will come. Whoops. A life led by the Spirit. What does that require of us? It requires discipline of ourselves, not discipline of other people. Self-discipline. It means I'm not going to get pushed around by circumstances. I'm not going to get pushed around by what everybody else is doing. I'm not going to follow the crowd. I'm going to make my own choices. And the choices I'm going to make are obedient ones. I'm going to listen to the Lord and obey him. That's what I'm going to do. That's going to be a life led by the Spirit. Can you live a life led by the Spirit without discipline? No, because unless you stop and say, I'm going to make the choices, I'm going to choose, then you won't be led by him. You won't respond to him. You'll be busy being carried along by the current of life, and you won't stop and listen. And if you're not prepared to obey him, to say, Lord, your wisdom is more than my wisdom, then how can you live a life led by the Spirit? And to live this life as more than a conqueror is to live a useful life, eternally useful, and to live a life which is a fulfilled life. You know, you don't want to come to the end of your life and just be sort of like an empty shell, be bitter about all the things that you wish you'd done or could have done, or looking back on all the bad choices you made and trying to blame somebody else for them. You don't want to come to the end of your life like that. You want to come to the end of your life and be able to say, like Paul said, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, done. I've lived a worthwhile life. I'm satisfied with what my life has been. Isn't that desirable? Who doesn't want that? Here is the way. Here is the truth. Here is the life. It's the Lord Jesus. He's the key to this. And we simply need to put our trust in him and follow him to live a truly useful and a fulfilled life. Well, what should we remember? I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is actually a song as a chorus with just exactly these words in it. It's easy to sing. Bit of a verse well worth remembering. So that is the eight chapters, the first eight chapters of Romans. And next time, God willing, we'll start a whole new section with chapter 9, 10, and 11, which concern Israel and many other things. So let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for an extraordinary book, an extraordinary letter contained here in this book of books, in the scripture. And we thank you, Lord, for it, and we pray that you'd open it up to us more and more in days to come. But now, O Lord, we pray that for all of us here, that we could live lives that are fulfilled, that are useful, and that we can learn step by step to be led by your Spirit, kept by a heavenly hope, built on a solid faith in the Lord Jesus through your word. Lord, do this work in us all. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.